as you're turning to Exodus 20 or scrolling on your phone to get there, I do want to add one thing. I was touched, or whatever, Jake felt blessed to see your response to Jake's appeal this week, too. I probably shouldn't even go into this a whole lot, but there, because he's going to be embarrassed. But this guy over here, every pastor has two or three things, I think, that are really the heartbeat of their life, the things that they are passionate about that the Lord has kind of laid on their heart. And one that Jake has is that spiritual transformation happens in relationships with people. And he lives that out. And I don't know if you all get this as he announces this, but clubs have been totally restructured over the past two or three years to make a space for adults to build relationships with kids. Because as you research spiritual journeys of children and youth and college and beyond, the kids that had one adult outside of their family that poured into their life, that had a relationship with them, tend to grab onto faith and to hold it throughout their life. And so that's one of the things we want to do. And I was just touched to see you guys come forward this week and say, yeah, I mean, I struggle with, really, I liked my four kids, and I like other kids from a distance, but it's very hard for me to enter those relationships, right? And I think some of you may identify with me on that. But this is a beautiful way for us to, as Jake calls it, carry children of our community that don't show up at church. So thank you very much for that. Yep. And see, now I'm not going to be able to get his head in his office all week long. No, just kidding. Just kidding. We've been looking at this in Exodus, this kind of a metaphor of the story of what's happening with the Jews as they leave Egypt and head toward the promised land, of what God is doing with us as we move out of a life of slavery to sin and toward the freedom that comes in the gospel and the grace of Jesus. And we've talked about the gift of identity, that God said they were his people, let my people go, right? That was a gift that God gave them before they ever, well, they never deserved it. He just gave them this gift of being his people. We talked about the Passover and the rituals, the things that he had them do to help shape them as they understood what it meant to follow God over, really, generations. And we talked last week about the gift of manna that God would provide and how Sabbath would become one of the teaching tools that he's using. We'll talk a little bit about that today. We'll talk about it a lot next week. And then in the evening series coming up. And today we come to the Ten Commandments. And we're going to split this up over 2 weeks. So you'd think five commandments 1 week, five commandments another week. No, we're going to do nine today and one next week. I'll read the whole text. We're not going to leave out the fourth commandment. We're just going to read over it today, and we'll get back to it next week. They've come. You've got to realize they've come to Mount Sinai. They've traveled through the desert. Moses has been meeting with God. He's gone up on the mountain a few times back and forth. God's initiated a covenant with his people back in chapter 10, and there's some back and forth with Moses going up and bringing a message back. And then God says, consecrate the people, get them ready. Don't let them come on the mountain, but get them ready to meet with me. And then we pick up our text in Exodus 20, starting with verse 1. We'll read 1 to 17. I do think these are probably the best known words in Scripture and probably the least read words in Scripture. I think everybody that you ask would know that there is a Ten Commandments. But let's just read them. Chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, Yahweh, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you'll labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, I want us today, like I said, to look at commandments 1 to 3 and commandments 5 to 10, and we'll hit number 4 next week kind of in detail. But before we dig in and look at them individually, I want to start by slowing down and taking some time to observe, stepping back from the text and just making sure before we launch into number 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, what is it that's going on in the bigger picture here? Before we dig into what he's saying and trying to do, let's step back and notice a few important things. First, probably a no-brainer, is to notice who it is that's speaking. Notice who's speaking. Or maybe I should have said, notice who isn't speaking. Now, for me, I grew up thinking, and this was not because I was poorly taught, I just assumed this, that, you know, we have Moses going up on the mountain and bringing down the Ten Commandments. And I was assuming that was the first time that really got communicated. But that's not the case, right? He does go up. He does bring down the tablets that were written with the finger of God. But it says in verse 1, and God spoke all these words. And in verse 18 and 19, it says, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. And even in verse 22, God says, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. See, this first time that they ever heard the Ten Commandments, it was God speaking to the whole people. It's an overwhelming experience to say the least, but it's important to note it was that God spoke. This. It wasn't passed down through Moses the first time it was heard. And the people were terrified. They wanted Moses to be the channel. Right? Okay, enough of that. We tried that, didn't like it. Let's have Moses do the talking from here on out. That's the way they felt. Second thing, all these commands that were given are grounded in a relationship with Yahweh, with the Lord. They're grounded in a relationship. We've seen over and over how throughout their time in captivity, and release, and as they've traveled through the wilderness, that God has constantly come back to this phrase, and then you will know, or then they will know, that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. He says it over and over, and here he begins in verse 2 by saying, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He's defining the fact that they are already in relationship. This is a list of commands, but the first thing that God wants to emphasize before this list of commands is that he is their God and he is the one that's brought them to this place, that they're grounded in this relationship. I want you to think for a minute. He didn't give these commandments to them back in Egypt and say, hey guys, try out these 10 rules. If you do really well, I might let you go free. That's not how he did it. He set them free, and then he gave them the commands. And there's a reason to that. We'll talk about it in a minute. But I want you to realize that the commands don't develop or don't form the relationship. Their obedience doesn't secure the relationship. The commands are given already grounded in a relationship that exists. Third, the list has a structure. If you look thematically at the list, it breaks down into a beginning, a middle, and an end. The first three commandments are really all about relating to God, right? The fourth one is about Sabbath, and then 5 to 10 are all about our relationships with other people, how we interact with other people. There are three specific sections. We're going to look at the first and the last today, and I'm going to tell you, I think the middle one, the fourth commandment, it's actually, if you count out all the Hebrew words, it's 37% of the words and all 10 commandments are in that fourth one. It's the biggest one. It has the most real estate. And I think that the Sabbath is the one that links how we relate to God and how we relate to people together. I think there's something really important there. And finally, I want you to see that from the Jewish perspective, these were seen as, and I'm using this phrase the way they use it in the Hebrew, 10 words, not just a set of laws. In Hebrew, that's what they were called, the 10 words. In fact, in Exodus 34... it says, Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words, the Hebrew word is debar, of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And they use the same Hebrew word. In English, we say words and commandments because that's what we're used to calling them, the commandments. But it literally says, he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 words. That's what it says. And we call them the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to start a crusade that we change it back to the ten words, but I want you to realize that we shrink what they mean by only calling them commands. We turn them into just a law code or a set of laws, and these are very different from the laws that come in the Old Testament. First of all, they were spoken directly by God instead of coming to Moses, through Moses to the people. Second of all, this is the only time we saw God write the law down with his finger on the tablets of stone. He wrote them down. The rest of them he gave to Moses, and Moses wrote them down. Third, they're hardly detailed precepts. Typically, the law would say, here's the law, and here's what you're supposed to do, and here's what happens if you break it. That's the way a law code would go. None of these have that. They don't have the punishments. And finally, number 10, how do you enforce do not covet? How do you take somebody to court for coveting? You can't. That's not something you can regulate. You don't know if somebody's coveting or not. See, these aren't just a law code. There's something different, and we'll talk about that more at the end. And as we get into that, I want you to just remind you this kind of fundamental principle that I'm saying. Everything God is doing on this journey, he's doing for a purpose. It's not just to get the information to them, but the way he's doing it is shaping them. With that said, let's dig in, starting with the first, what I call three words around knowing God. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of depth on the commandments because you've heard them. I'll give you some. But we're going to look at these first three commands or words that they're all about God. And God is doing this to let them know how people are supposed to live in relationship with him. And they provide very deep wisdom, I think, as to how we live in a relationship with God today, too. The first one, it's very clear that when it comes to Yahweh, he's the one and only. And this is radically different from the world around them. They've come from Egypt where there were more gods than you could count. Remember the 10 plagues? They all were directed at multiple gods of Egypt. They've grown up in this last 400 years of their history in this world that has hundreds and hundreds of gods, a god for everything and every place. And what God's saying, you've got to realize that I am the only God. I'm the one and only. This is the heart of our relationship. That phrase, you have no other gods before me, can mean in opposition to me. Don't you dare put any gods up against me because they're not going to make it. Or it can mean in my presence. People, you've got to realize in our relationship, he says, it's me and it's you. There isn't any other God. Now, I don't know if you've read much of the Old Testament, but this is just the first commandment. And the Jews kind of struggled with this one. Have you noticed? As you read the Old Testament, they're constantly having other gods, setting up idols. They didn't really get this one done very well. As if to further emphasize this first one, God continues with the second in verses 4-6. Don't make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. Right? And he goes on to explain a bit about that. The idea here is that we don't seek to give some kind of physical form or shape or image to Yahweh. Because it's protecting us from the temptation to shape and control. See, the thing that we do, and we don't consciously do this, I don't think, but when we embody God in some kind of physical entity, it enables us to take it with us. Like when they had physical idols, they could pack their idols up and take them wherever they move, right? They could move them, you know, they're dusting in the house and they're moving the idol, they're moving the god to the other place. And this whole idea is that In forming an idol or a shape or a form of God, it gives you control over this God. To bring him along with you instead of following where he leads. To have a visible symbol of him instead of having this sense of mystery around what he's like. In the Psalms, back in Psalm 115, they talk about these idols, the way the people would form them. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Because see, the Jews didn't have a physical representation. So the people would say, where is their God? And the Jews say, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. This is the key verse right here. Those who make them will be like them. They won't be able to hear, speak, act, anything. And so will all who trust in them. See, Yahweh is saying, I'm not an object that you can use for your religious purposes. And that's where it gets more to hitting home with us. He leads the situation, not them leading him or using him. He's not a means to an end. How many of you have ever had a relationship with a person, and after a while it became very clear that in their eyes you were a means to an end? They were your friend because they needed something from you. And Yahweh's saying, I am not your means to an end. I am not going to be formed or shaped or controlled. See, even today, idolatry, as we do it, is about using something to get something for ourselves. Money and possessions as a way to have power and control. Sex as a way to feel good or to feel happiness or to feel loved. Reputation, a good reputation can be an idol as a way of people looking up to you. See, we may not build physical idols, but we may develop things that become our gods, places that we go for meaning or fulfillment. And in some sense, these are physical things. We shape them. We mold them to control what we're looking for, where we're looking for meaning at. Now, the third one, you probably heard it, don't take the Lord's name in vain. I really like the NIV puts it, to not misuse the name. And I think that's better because what's being communicated in the third command is less about profanity and more about misappropriation. I think most of us were taught this was about profanity, don't take the Lord's name in vain. And we taught our kids, Ansel and I, and rightly so, that we use God's name when we are talking to him or when we are talking about him. And I think that's true. In fact, it's fun at our house. Some of you don't know, we have Auntie Joy that lives at our house. Auntie Joy is 81 and is lovely, but has the mental capacity of about a three-year-old. She's the happiest little 81-year-old toddler you have ever seen in your life. And we love having her at our house, but every now and then when Joy is tired and a little bit grumpy and she has to stand up with her walker or something, you'll hear her say, "Oh, God." And Angela says to her, "Joy, you got his attention. What do you want to tell him?" "I love you, God." And we love that, right? I just love that moment. It's a beautiful moment. "Oh, God, I love you, God." But the idea in this commandment here is not just profanity or taking the name in vain the way we would think about it. It's misappropriation. It's about using the name of God to endorse your own actions or decisions or preferences. Acting in someone's name means acting with their approval. About a year and 2 months ago, last August it was, about 20 or 25 of you got a text message from me. Do you remember that text message from me, anybody? Some of you don't. You got a text message that said, "I'm at the hospital visiting with a patient and I can't leave right now, but can you do me a favor and go buy some gift cards and bring them up to me at the hospital?" Do you remember that? Do you remember guys? Some of you got, some of about 20 people contacted me and said, "Is this you?" I never got those gift cards. I was not touched or warmed by that. Nobody brought me gift cards. The truth was, I never texted you that. Somebody had somehow co-opted my address list and was able to text 20 or 25 people and say they were me. That's misusing my name. Thank you for not falling for it, because most of you said, "I never think you would do that." But it's bad enough when someone's using another person's name. But what he's saying here is we often use God's name for things that God is not endorsing. Now, I'm going to show you a picture in a minute. Don't bring it up yet, Rob. Because I was going to show you the video clip, but it's just a little too, it brings in too much. There was a president down south, number 45. You might know who he is. I'm not going to say his name. But last January, in the college football national championship, there was a game between Alabama and Ohio State. And the score was Alabama 52 and Ohio State 24. And there's this video clip on the internet. You can go look for it if you want to. Where this guy is using the score of the football game and Isaiah chapter 45, which was about King Cyrus, and he's showing that this president number 45, God wants him. He's saying, and he says, the Lord actually wants him to have a second term. Now, let me just show you the picture. He shows the score, 24-45, Ohio State and Alabama, and then he circles it in the middle, and he says, you see the covert 45 there with a 2 on either side? That's the Lord saying that the 45th president is going to get a second term. Now, you see why I didn't show the video. I don't want to go down this road. But the point is, if that's what God wanted, he didn't do a very good job. He's not very capable. But that's kind of an outrageous example of someone using God's name to endorse something that they want to be true or that they want to get out there. And you may think, oh, I don't do that. But what about the times we, in our minds or in our hearts or in our actions, pronounce God's feeling toward a person or a group or an entity for him? How many times do we misuse his name by saying, oh, God, God doesn't want that. God doesn't want you to do that. We have to be really careful here, because we can use God to endorse what we want instead of letting go and letting God do what God wants. When we're talking about what God wants, I think we always need to be cautious. I always come back to Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. And then I get up and preach for 40 minutes after I say that, right? You're laughing at that. But this is an incredibly important verse that we be careful not to too quickly put God's endorsement on what we want. Do not misuse the name of the Lord. So in summary, these ones about God, there's only one God. We're to surrender him and worship him only, not to try to make him into what we want him to be. And along with that, we need to be careful about giving God's endorsement to what we think. Sometimes we need to just be quiet and let him do his own thing. We move on, skipping number 4, to 6 words about our interactions. And these 6 commands or words have to do with about how we live with each other. It's very basic. It's pretty clear. Not hard to understand. Three of these, we see the importance of our relationships. Verse 12, the call to honor our father and our mother. This fundamental relationship of nurture and authority in our lives. And the point here is we don't exist as just individuals. We are connected to each other. And so our relationships are important. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. This marital faithfulness, right? Once again, this is a vitally important relationship that needs to be honored and treasured. It's important. God's placing this high value in relationships. This one is increasingly important when you see in the New Testament, he compares his relationship with his people to a marriage relationship. Vitally important. You shall not commit adultery. That our faithfulness to our spouse is meant to mirror that of God's faithfulness to his people. And verse 16, don't bear false witness. Really, this means don't tell lies about or against other people. Using our words to harm other people. Gossip, slander, or lying, misrepresenting the actions of others. These 3 simple and clear calls to value our relationships with one another, to realize that the way we interact with each other, the things that we do or don't do in relationship with others are deeply, deeply important. The fact that our interactions, our relationships set in motion things that can be extremely harmful. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there. Stop your worship. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. He's saying if you show up at church one Sunday and realize, there's something not right between me and one of my brothers and sisters, one of my friends, another person, to leave. Go. Make it right. That's how important relationships are. They matter. Related to this is number 5, you shall not murder. The value that placed on life. I don't have to explain, you shall not murder. Just before the verses in Matthew where it talks about leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to your brother, it says, you've heard it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. But I say to you, anybody that's angry at his brother or sister is guilty of breaking the law. Angry. Ooh, that's a hard one, right? Jesus is in the Ten Commandments, and Jesus is raising it even higher. Our relationships are vitally important. There's a value of human life. Now, these aren't new concepts, but the implications of these concepts are really far-reaching if you'll sit with it. If you ever realize that you shall not murder, and Jesus up in the ante to be angry, really impacts the relationships you have with other people. You ever heard that verse, John 3:16? For God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. we know that verse, but do we live with that? Do we realize that every interaction that we have with another human being is an interaction with someone that God loves? And that not murdering them is a good place to start. But that it means there's more to it than that. There's this high value placed in relationship. Finally, the third theme in those last six words has to do with the proper view of possessions. Number 8, you shall not steal. Number 10, you shall not covet or desire or long for what belongs to someone else. Once again, we can often fall into love with possessing things, right? But if we value human life and relationships the way God intends us to, that brings into line our understanding of the importance of stuff. And if you love your brother and sister the way we're called to love our brother and sister, we don't want to take their things from them. And we don't place our value in what we have, so we don't covet. Jesus said in Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all those other things will get taken care of. So in summary, these last five, people are created in the image of God, they're loved by him, and that means that all of life has great value to God, and that means it should have great value to us. That means our relationships are important, they should be treated with dignity, with respect, and that stuff will always become secondary to people. Now, this is nothing new. But it's not surprising. Maybe we need to think a little more deeply and kind of tease out how the Ten Commandments might apply to us today. But they're not, there's nothing new. But what my hope is today is that the sermon will help us in hearing these words today. How do they resonate with where I live today? And James says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. And most of you will go home and not murder anybody this afternoon, and you can check the box. I did it. Notice I said most of you. We want to obey these words, but it's also helpful to remember the larger picture. And this is where I want to realize it's not just a set of rules or a set of commands. It's something bigger is going on here. He's not merely transplanting people from one place to another. Remember I said that. He's shaping them along the way, and he gives them this speaking to the people, these 10 commands. There's a purpose in it. Before we launch into it, I want to ask you a question. When he gave them these 10 commands as a part of the covenant, do you think he thought that they were actually going to be able to keep them? You see, Moses goes up the mountain to get further details and he gets the tablets of the 10 words, and he's there about 40 days, but before he comes back down by chapter 32, the people are already having a pagan worship service and worshiping a golden calf in just over a month. Like God did not think, okay, I'm just going to give them these 10 rules and then we're good to go. That was not what he was trying to do. So why give them the commands if he knew that they would break them? Why? What's the purpose? And that's where I want you to see that these 10 commands given by the voice of God to all the people were more about identity than regulation. They were more about identity. Remember, through all these things, God is shaping his people, helping them learn who he is, what he's like, helping them realize who they are and what they actually need. He's giving them something that will help them understand what it will be like to be the people of God. In Galatians 3, Paul says, before the coming of faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian. Literally, the Greek word there is babysitter. The law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, a babysitter. So in Christ Jesus, you are all the children of God through faith. You see, that the law was given to help us understand what the children of God would live like, what our identity was. And as the prophets look forward to the coming of Jesus, they began to realize the law is going to be different when the Messiah comes. In Jeremiah 31, 33, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. He's not just going to speak it to them. He's going to embed it in them. He's going to transform them into a people who naturally live out the good. And the law points us toward that. But it doesn't really get us there, does it? Only Jesus and his forgiveness and his grace can get us there. And only as we come into a relationship with him can we begin that transformation. Because what the law was pointing to was an obedience that flows out of relationship. That's where he started, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's all about God having a relationship with these people. And it's the relational experience of the love and grace of God that actually brings about in us the ability to change and to be different. I've told you the story many times, but my dad smoked for 25, 28 years, I think. And he tried to quit. He hated it. He hated smoking, and he wanted to quit so bad, and he was coughing, and he knew it was not good for him. And nothing helped. He would pray. He would cry out to God. He said, I'd be driving. I'd throw my cigarettes out the window, and he said, 45 minutes later, I'm back in the ditch parting the grass to find where my cigarettes are. It was hard for him, and my sister had just been married a few years, and she was pregnant, and he went into a coughing fit one day, and she said, I sure hope you're alive to see your grandchild. And you know what? Never smoked another cigarette, ever after that. You know what gave him the power to change? A relationship. That's Jake's heartbeat right there. People in relationship were actually transformed by the love of that relationship. And that's what's happening. We can conform on the outside. We can keep the Ten Commandments. But it's the love of God and living in a relationship through the grace of Jesus that actually helps us to change. What God is doing here in the Old Testament is starting this long-term process that helps us to change at the core of who we really are. If this was all he had was the Ten Commandments, if this was God's plan to change people, then God was a colossal failure. Because nobody's done well at that. But see, what he's doing here is he's pointing them to something deeper. He's letting what he's given them be a babysitter that will lead them along, protect them, keep them safe, give them an understanding of who he is and who they are until Jesus comes. See, that's what Paul talks about in Romans 5. He said, Romans 1, verse 5, through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to what? To the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. So many times we try to live the obedience that comes from shame or from guilt or from willpower. I'm just going to do it. And it's not enough. The only thing that will motivate our obedience is believing that God is who he says he is and that we are who he says he is, which are his beloved children, saved by the grace of Jesus. That begins to cultivate in us something different that brings about change. And this type of faith leads to a life that's shaped and echoes the 10 words. It's a life centered around love for God and neighbor. The first and the last sections of the 10 Commandments, our relationship with God, our relationship with each other. Is it any wonder then that Jesus, when he was asked what was the most important commandment, that he would say this from Mark 12. The most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. That's Commandments 1 to 3. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. Commandments 5 to 10. There's no commandment greater than these. See, if we can get these two, loving God, loving neighbor, the rest will take care of themselves. So how do we do that, right? That's the question. How do we do that? Well, believe it or not, it all starts with that relationship. Keeping commandments 1 to 3 and 5 to 10 start with that realizing that you are deeply loved by Yahweh. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. And a real key to understanding that love, the thing that I think is going to help you move into that is commandment number 4, which we're going to look at next week. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these commands. There's some that we don't even have to think about keeping, and others that weigh us down every single day. And when we look at how you took them even deeper in the Sermon on the Mount, we realize that we need help in being transformed. We want that law to be written on our hearts. We want to respond naturally in a way that keeps in line with what you have for us in a way that echoes who we are as the children of God. So I thank you, God, for your love and your grace. I thank you that this law was not the final straw, that this law was not the only tool that you had in your toolbox, but that it was a babysitter, it was a guider, a companion that would teach us until Jesus came. And we thank you that you did come in flesh, that you gave your life for us, and that through our surrender to you, God, we can be filled with your Spirit, we can begin to live this law out in your power, in your grace. Help us to rest in that today, in the fact that you will finish what you've started in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People ever heard those Ten Commandments, right? God spoke it. They're standing on the mountain. They see thunder, lightning, smoke, all this stuff happening. And when it's done, their response is, Moses, you speak to us. We can't handle that. We're terrified, right? Now, the beauty is, the Bible that we read doesn't stop at the end of Exodus 20. It kept on going. And we have the benefit of thousands of years after that and the coming of Jesus. So we can hear the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments and have joy, because we realize that God is the one that's transforming us. Romans, that verse in Romans 1:5 that I read, I'm going to close with it today because I want you to realize this is what we're called to. And in case you don't believe me, Romans is actually bookended. Paul writes the exact same phrase at the end of Romans. Romans 1:5, that we've, through him, through Jesus, we've received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles, that's us, most of us, unless there's any Jews in here, welcome. We love you too. Glad you're here. But for the Gentiles in here, we are called to the obedience that comes from faith, that we can believe that what Jesus did for us will transform us and lead us into a life of obedience, not only to those commands, but into the very spirit of the law which God is writing on our hearts. That's my prayer for you this week, that you could live in the obedience that comes from faith, trusting that God has done and will do what he's promised to do. Amen.